Good evening. We do appreciate the presence of all that are here, and we have visitors with us tonight, and we're thankful for that. And we are studying this evening a lesson that I hope will be helpful to us, and especially for those that may not be members of the Lord's church. And it deals with a subject of considerable importance. How does God draw men to Himself? And the answer that people give depends on their outlook, upon their assumptions. In some cases, if a person is coming from a strict Calvinist background, they would say, well, there's not anything an individual can do. God made a choice before the foundation of the world who to save and who would stand condemned. Individual choice, mind you. And that ultimately, when that salvation call comes, it is irresistible grace that is experienced, and one simply has to wait until that moment for God to act, if it ever happens. If you're not counted among the redeemed, you're not going to be drawn. Now, people pick and choose today much more than they did in yesteryear, and so strict five-point Calvinists are fewer and harder to find than they once were, but that's the answer of a strict Calvinist. But probably more along the lines of the thinking of people in this modern era is the way the community church model is arranged. As you go into a community, you survey the people who live in a given area, you ask them what they're looking for, and then you offer them that. You meet their felt needs, if you will. And so you appeal to them based upon their set of priorities. But as we look to the Bible, we find that there are some principles that help us to understand the way God operates in the matter of salvation. And it's not simply appealing to our desires, as misplaced as they may be, and it's certainly not according to the Calvinistic approach that is erroneous from one end to the other. But rather, we see that God has His means and His methods that are reflected in the very creation and that are inferred by the Creator Himself, that God made us as creatures of choice, and He appeals to us based upon our likeness to Him, that we have minds and intellect, and God reasons with us. In fact, remember the words of Isaiah, "Come, let us reason together." Was the call of the prophet, of the Lord through the prophet. And so we want to talk tonight, the first part of our lesson, about the means and the methods by which God draws men to Himself. And then in the latter portion, before offering the invitation, we want to consider some of the perils and pitfalls that might hinder us in obedience, that we may fail to put into practice the truth that we might learn, or that we might follow after falsehood and human fabrication. And so there are dangers to be avoided, but there is also the need to recognize the way that God communicates with us. And we begin with the creation. If you go back to the statement made in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we see that the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image, and according to our likeness." And so man is made in the image of God. And that does not speak of a physical similarity, but rather of a spiritual and intellectual similarity. We have a spirit that is made in God's image. And we are creatures that are reasonable and rational. And we don't simply act by instinct or by habit that might have been placed in us by the very act of creation. Animals often function by instinct. We see patterns in nature that come to them naturally because of their of what kind of creature they are. But men, by nature, made in God's image, are the highest form of God's creation. As David said in Psalms 8, as he reflected upon what is man, he said, "You've made him a little lower than the angels." One rendition, more modern versions say, "You've made him a little lower than God." And we certainly, there's a vast chasm, a tremendous gap between man and God. He is infinite, we are finite in so many different ways. But we share a similarity. We are creatures of reason and rationality, and we're given freedom of choice. And so we read in the Scripture that God made man both originally in the image of God, but then as we see the work of the spiritual recreation that takes place among those that are redeemed in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10, we are admonished to put on the new self that is renewed in true knowledge according to the image of Him who created Him. And so as we mature as disciples, we become more Christ-like. And that changing attitude and outlook and actions on our part mean that more and more as time goes on, as truth works in our lives, we reflect the image of Him who created us. And so we are made in the likeness of God, both in intellectual and spiritual ways. We have a soul that is eternal, but we also have freedom of choice. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve, was the great challenge that Joshua gave as he, at the end of his service, urged the people of Israel to remain faithful. And we've already referenced once in an earlier lesson, Deuteronomy 30, but you might turn back and notice verse 19 because it so powerfully expresses this same truth. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. And so choose life in order that you may live. In that very context, Moses, speaking on behalf of God, is saying, now, if you obey God's will, these are the blessings that follow. If you are rebellious, these are the consequences, the dire judgments that will inevitably ensue. And so choose the path of obedience. Choose life. And so we are creatures who can make choices. We have the ability to understand. And in fact, God never expects of us what is beyond our capacity. God's fair in that regard. And so in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verses 15 through 17, we are told to be careful how we walk, not as fools, but as wise. And we are to make the most of our time, redeeming the time because the days are evil. But verse 17 says, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And with a recognition of God's fairness and knowing that He never asks of us what cannot be performed, what is beyond our capacity, if He commands us, understand the will of the Lord, that means it's within our ability. If we approach truth in the right attitude, with the right spirit, with the proper humility, we can comprehend God's will for us. And so, we see that implied by the very creation itself. But then as we turn to John chapter 6, this is where I want us to spend some time tonight, we see in this very important and pivotal chapter that Jesus makes the same point about how God draws men to Himself, and He speaks about proper motivation and the right reasons for following God and misplaced reasons for following God. But you may remember that in the events that immediately precede this discussion, there was the feeding of the 5,000. And He fed the multitudes on two occasions, but here in the feeding of the 5,000, that made an impact. You know, the crowds were almost beyond measure, I guess we might say, at that point. And they followed Him to the most remote regions. They pursued Him, even though He would depart from them and seek solitude for prayer and for reflection. They found out where He was, and they followed Him in mass. And they did so for somewhat selfish reasons, not because they saw the miracle and applied the principle that was communicated by the miracle, but they remembered what Moses had done for Israel in the wilderness and how that He had fed them for 40 years. And they see Jesus as possessing the power to feed them. They see in this a free lunch and supper and dinner and supper and dinner and breakfast for ad infinitum. They say, this is a good deal. We want Him to ever give us bread. Now, Moses fed us for a time. You can do better than he, can you not? You know, so they're following the Lord, but not necessarily for the right reason. But in verse 26, we see Him rebuking them. He says, you seek me not because you saw the signs, and by inference made the application those signs were intended to teach, The signs were intended to communicate that he was God, and that what he spoke was true, and they needed to heed what he said because the miracles confirmed the message. Remember Nicodemus, who in John chapter 3, and coming to Jesus by night, stated the obvious conclusion. No one can do these things except God be with him. And so here the people are not following the Lord because they're putting two and two together, but they're following the Lord because they see the chance for a free lunch. And so he rebukes them for that. And then he continues as he presses for them to have a proper set, a renewed set of priorities. He says, don't labor or work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God hath set his seal. And so Jesus challenges them to rethink their approach toward him as the Christ, or him as this great miracle worker, and what he represents, and why they should be his disciples. And so he says, you need to put forth effort to acquire and gain food that never perishes, food that endures unto everlasting life. And so that's the proper understanding of what Jesus was doing and the miracles he was performing. Well, later in the chapter, we see that Jesus refers back to Moses, and he makes a contrast between the manna that Moses provided that sustained them physically, but only for the period of 40 years, and only for as long as that food gave them nourishment within their stomach. They had to receive manna again the next day, and the next day after that. He says, look at what Moses did, as miraculous and as gracious as that act was. The satisfaction that he gave was of short duration. But I am offering you life and the bread of life, that if you come to me, you will never again hunger, and you will never again thirst if you believe in me. And so I offer something greater than what Moses afforded. But as you look at the response, we said this was a pivotal chapter. The Jews grumbled. They were angry that Jesus didn't meet their expectations, their false expectations. How many of us reject the truth because Christ doesn't meet the preconditions we think he ought to? You see, that's a very sad but real human tendency. And so the Lord, instead of saying, all right, you win, instead of yielding to them, then he enters into this discussion that we want to focus on and note in particular verses 44 and 45. Let's read there. If you have your Bibles open, turn to John 6 and verse 41. The Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. And he would forcefully emphasize that point by saying, you must eat of this bread. And he made it in such dramatic terms that it shocked their understanding. They were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? And we know his mom and dad. We know his father and his mother. And so how does he now say, I have come down from heaven? That stumbling block of knowing him previously, of a prophet not having honor except among those that had known him in his youth. Jesus answered and said in verse 43, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to know me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. And so that key statement, which forms the title of our lesson, how does God draw men to himself? It's answered in verses 44 and 45. The way God draws men, the way he calls men, and by that we mean humanity, men and women alike, this is the way that lost sinners are given the hope of salvation. God draws us through the means of appealing to our reasoning ability. He calls attention to truths that must be accepted. Everyone who hath heard and hath learned from the Father comes to me. And so we need to be willing to listen. We need to be willing to accept the communication he gives us either in this case, the verbal, oral communication of Jesus, or in our case, the written communication that we have through the pages of inspired Scripture. The way God draws men is through appealing to man's mind, through the process of reasoning. And you may recall Paul, as the apostle, would go from place to place. He would go into the synagogues. Usually he went to the Jewish people first and appealed to them. And he would reason. You see, he would set forth truth. He would present evidence that Jesus was the Christ. He would appeal to them based on fulfilled prophecy. And he would appeal to them based on the evidence of miracles. He himself was empowered to perform miracles, as were the other apostles. And so Paul, like Peter before on the day of Pentecost, there was the threefold witness that they offered that appealed to man's intellect and understanding, fulfilled prophecy, the convincing power of miracles that confirmed the message, and the crowning evidence, Christ was raised and we saw the resurrected Savior. This is not hearsay. This is something we saw with our own eyes. And so Christian faith was based on solid evidence. It wasn't based on hearsay and rumor or speculation. It was based on reasoning with people based on the evidence that we've just described. And so that was how men were drawn to obedience and drawn to submission and drawn to God. And so as we see that, as we understand that, and we think about the statement of Paul in a passage such as Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He said, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What does that mean? Have you thought of what from faith to faith signifies? From faith, I understand to be from the objective standard, from the revealed faith that we have in the pages of Scripture, to faith, which means as I absorb that, as I apply that, as I listen, consider the evidence and believe it and trust in it, then it becomes my own personal conviction. It becomes my own set of values, my own standard of making decisions. And so that is God's power of salvation. This is how God saves the world. And so the gospel, as communicated through both the personal ministry of Jesus when he was on earth teaching and preaching and setting an example on how the disciples and by implication we today, as we read of his examples, how we should live based on how he acted. We follow his example, we follow his teaching. But Jesus didn't cover every point that needed to be addressed during the 3 years he was on earth. And so we read in, although he does say in John chapter 12 and verse 48, the words that I have spoken, the same will judge you in the last day. He adds in John 14, John 15, John 16, the point that I have many other things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. The apostles were not yet to the point of comprehending fully the nature of New Testament truth, much less communicating it. They hadn't yet been baptized in the Holy Spirit. The confusion that Peter and the others manifested about certain aspects of the gospel message would disappear and be vanquished after they had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were confused about the nature of the kingdom. You remember, even as late as immediately before his resurrection, Peter and the apostles asked, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What kind of kingdom did they expect? A physical kingdom. And they didn't understand the spiritual nature of it until they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you unto all truth. He will not speak of himself, but what he receives from the Father he will deliver to you, and he will show you things to come. And so the New Testament, as we know it, is a record of the ministry of Christ and his teaching. We have that in the gospel accounts. We have the examples of conversion and the establishment of the church in the book of Acts, and then we have the epistles that were written by inspired apostles and prophets, and then we have the book of Revelation that forms the end of that New Testament message. And what we have in that collectively is an inspired message that we can read and understand. And so turn and notice Ephesians chapter 3 and consider the statement Paul makes. And it's one that should give us great comfort. It should be a source of tremendous encouragement to us. There are some subjects I have a hard time wrapping my head around. You know, there are some things that may come easily to us. There are some that may be hard. You know, there are some that appeal to us because we're naturally inclined to enjoy certain things. Charles D. loved music, very gifted in that area. Not so here. You know, not so here. I have other interests that I have, you know, passing familiarity with. You know, we have different abilities. But we all can understand God's Word. That's the key point in Ephesians 3 and verses 1 through 5. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me to you, that by revelation was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand. I would encourage you to underline that. When you read, you can understand my knowledge, my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. A couple of words here we need to make sure we have a biblical understanding of. One is the term mystery. You know, the Greeks had their mystery religions that were a whole ballpark different than this mystery. You know, they prided themselves, if they were sort of influenced by Gnosticism, remember having heard that term before as you study, you know, the philosophies that affected Christians in the first century. They believed in the whole concept of a secret knowledge reserved for just an elite few. And so if you were not a part of that inner group, you didn't know the truths that the inner circle understood, and it was intentionally restricted to only the elite. But here is the truth of God. It's a mystery, not in that it's beyond comprehension. It's a mystery in that at one time it was not revealed. It was hidden. Angels longed to look into it. The prophets searched and inquired diligently about what they uttered and foreshadowed, but not knowing the fulfillment and wanting to know, but not yet being in a position of being able to understand. But we live on the other side of the cross, having received the fullness of revelation, and we can understand things because God has revealed it that once the prophets of old longed to have insight into, we have it available to us. When we read, we can understand it because it has been revealed, it has been made manifest, it has been made known. And so that's how the faith, that's what the Scriptures are to us. And that's why Jude would refer to the truth as the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, there are a few religious groups that think, well, I guess it's really quite many when you get down to it, but one that comes to mind would be those that call themselves Latter-day Saints or believe in another gospel of Jesus Christ, the Mormons. Now, they believe that truth revealed in the first century wasn't complete, that it's been supplemented with later revelation. In their case, they say, comes through the agency of Joseph Smith. Well, Jude said in the first century that the faith was revealed, and the faith was revealed once and handed down to all the saints. That word that is translated, the faith once revealed, in the original is exactly the same Greek word that is used about the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, where He offered His blood once, never to be repeated again. That sacrifice stood valid for all time. And so the revelation of truth that occurred in the first century provided man with what he needed to know for all time. There's no need for addition. There's certainly no place for subtraction. There's no right that we have to alter the message. What our duty is today is to faithfully share it. And so as you look in the New Testament at the work of Christians, at either the work of the apostles initially or then subsequent to their labors, the work of preachers and teachers, and by that I mean all of us as Christians, some of us may have the opportunity and the blessing of devoting our lives fully to this, but every disciple should be seeking to share the gospel with others. As we see the admonition in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul said to Timothy, "The things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so that's our duty, is that we need to be faithful to the Word. We need to be loyal and true disciples. And we need to convey that to others who have that same commitment. You see, faithful men teaching the faithful Word. We look at the early church, and that's exactly what they did. They obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And what does it say in verse 42? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And before long, well, initially there were 3,000 converts. Before long, the number grew to 5. Multitudes of men and women were being added to the Lord. And even when it seemed like the church suffered a setback, when persecution arose and the disciples were scattered, what does Acts 8 and verse 4 say they did? They went everywhere, cowed, intimidated, and silenced. They went everywhere preaching the Word. We read in Acts 8, several other references. You might notice after you consider Acts 8 and verse 4, the courage of just ordinary believers. It's not the apostles that are under consideration in verse 4 because they remain behind in Jerusalem. It's the believers, the disciples that went everywhere preaching the Word. In verse 12, we see that Philip goes down to Samaria and preaches the good news about the kingdom of God. And men and women alike were being baptized. We read of the effect of the preaching of Philip upon the Ethiopian nobleman in the last half of the chapter. We see in Acts 11 and verses 22 through 24 about the labors of Barnabas and how that he was a good man, verse 24, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And so we see the growth of congregations. You have a congregation here growing, members being regularly added, converts occurring. That's encouraging to see. Now, how is it that men are being drawn to God? Is it that this congregation has decided truth doesn't matter, that what we're going to do is just appeal to the community based on their felt needs, and we're going to do a survey and give the people what they want? Or are we going to give the people what God says we need, which is our priority? And I know from your conviction that it's the latter. And so, as we see the attitude of Paul, look at Romans chapter 12. And Paul there talks in such beautiful language about what probably for most of us is the most, the least beautiful part of the physical body, and that is the feet. You know, how many people can say, "I have beautiful feet"? You know, not many. I don't think anybody talks about feet in the terms, except that Paul does, but he uses that language symbolically. He's asking, how will men call upon Him in whom they have not believed? How do men come to know God? How do they come to call upon God, appealing to Him for what He alone can provide? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher? Now see, if Calvinism were true, there's really not a need for preachers, because in Calvinism, the call comes directly. It's the irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit that operates directly on the hearts of men. Preachers don't matter, except maybe it might be at God's choice in hearing a message that that's the point at which the Holy Spirit operates. But you see, it's entirely outside of the agency of man. It's all God in the theory of Calvinism. But here, man plays something to do. Man has something to do with conversion. How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Y'all are supporting the work of preaching in other places, helping right now. Several announcements made Sunday about Brother Amador's trip to South America. How will men hear without the aid of preachers, and how will preachers go unless brethren care enough to send them? How beautiful are the feet who bring the good news of good things. And yet, despite the blessing of salvation, verse 16 says, not everybody's going to listen. They did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, who has believed our report? And so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How are men drawn to God? It is by hearing and believing heaven's message. But that also suggests there are perils and pitfalls. That even in the text that we just noticed, there's that foreboding statement, not all heed the good news. What are some of the things that keep us back from obedience? God communicates to us through His Word, through the loving concern of faithful Christians who are wanting to share that Word with others and share it faithfully and share it accurately. What are some of the things that may keep us back from obedience? Why would we reject it? Well, it may be that we simply think that hearing is all that's necessary. Faith cometh by hearing. I've heard the message. Is hearing alone all that is necessary? Well, Jesus talked about those that hear and don't heed in the Sermon on the Mount. And he spoke about the wise and the foolish man. The wise man built his house on what? On the rock. And the foolish man built his house on the sand. And what distinguished the two? Well, the wise man was the one that heareth these sayings of mine and does them. And the foolish man is the one that hears these sayings and does them not. In other words, it just goes through one ear and out the other. He doesn't make application. He doesn't render obedience. And so it's not enough just to hear. Faith does come by hearing, or by reading, by God communicating with us and us receiving that communication. But we have to do something with it when we receive it. Another parable, the parable of the sower that Jesus shared, talks about the different kind of hearts of men. And you recall in that parable, the sower went forth to sow. And the seed represents the word of God. And the soils represents the heart of men, the hearts of men. And some seed fell by the wayside. And some seed fell in the shallow ground, soil that was very thin, but there was bedrock beneath it. And some seed fell in the thorny ground, ground that hadn't been properly cleared, or there were still weeds, and there were still thistles and thorns. And some seed fell in the good ground. That represents different hearts. Some hearts are hard, and some people have a faith that is superficial. And some have lives that are too cluttered, and they are encumbered about too many different things that distract them from the word of truth. But the point Jesus makes in Matthew 13 and verse 9, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. He's saying you need to make application of this. And the only application that we can truly make is personal. I can't say, well, Charles needs to listen to this. No, I need to say, Mark needs to listen to this. And I need to look and see, where am I in this spectrum of hearts? Am I hardened? Am I shallow? Am I so cluttered and encumbered with the affairs of life that I don't have time for God, much less spiritual development? Or have I allowed God's Word to break up the hard soil and the clods that are in my heart and thus have a heart that is receptive? And have I sought to develop a depth of character that would be consistent with God's will and remove from my life things that would be an encumbrance and thus be soil that would bear fruit? You see, it has to be individually applied. But in the middle of discussing this, what I find remarkable, as Jesus gives the parable and then later in the chapter explains the parable, right in the middle, there's an interesting discussion. Matthew chapter 13, and then in particular, the middle section. I'm going to have to turn to it because I forgot to print that out in my notes. And so just a second. Matthew 13. And in verse 10, the disciples come and they ask him a question. They say, "Why do you speak in parables?" Jesus answered and said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And so I speak in parables, that while seeing they will not see, and while hearing they will not hear, nor understand. And in their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. You will keep on hearing and not understand. You will keep on seeing and not perceive. Because the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, for otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." And in that, there is a dire warning. Are we counted among the you or the they? You see, he speaks of two groups. They, the group that will not obey, they're the ones that are hard of heart, or too proud to apply it to their lives, or too distracted by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. But you see, disciples who are true disciples, disciples who have good and honest hearts, you're the type that will receive it and make application. And so here we see that point that Jesus makes and tells us that we have to read the Word of God with the proper spirit. That if we come to the Scriptures with an attitude of haughty arrogance, thinking we have the answers before we even open the Word of God, or that we know better than God, you know, or that we can reinterpret what God has said to make it fit with our preconceptions, or we're not going to do it because we want to do what we want to do, we're going to read and we're not going to make soul-saving application, and we'll be lost. Even though we might know the truth, we haven't truly known it. And so the key is obedience. The statement that Jesus made in John 7 is such an encouragement. And he gives us a promise. Jesus says that as men were trying to come to grips with this person, Jesus Christ, we see him saying that there is assurance in that if anyone is willing to do his will, if our desire is to obey God, we will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. You see, there were those questioning Jesus. Why, he's not really who he claims to be. Well, if your desire is to serve God, you'll be able to make proper application of Jesus and determine from what he did and what he said, the miracles he performed, the prophecies he fulfilled, the type of life that he lived, you will be able to judge whether or not he is the Messiah or a fraud. You'll be able to know if your desire is to serve God. And so we can make that same determination. We weigh the evidence. We consider the evidence. We look at fulfilled prophecy. We consider the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. We see the confirming message of miracles. We see the kind of lives the apostles lived. And sometimes people say, well, they just made up the story of the resurrection. What motive? What did they gain by promoting a lie? They gave up everything in this life. They gave up anything material that this life had to afford. They came from comfortable backgrounds. Peter, James, John, Andrew, they were successful fishermen. And Peter said, "Lord, we have left all to follow thee." And that was the truth. You think about what Paul gave up for the cause of Christ. He was one of the rising stars in the Jewish religion. He would likely have been the successor of his mentor. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, but in all likelihood would have far overshadowed Gamaliel had he continued in the path of Judaism and as he had charted the path of being a Hebrew of the Hebrew and a Pharisee of the Pharisees. No doubt he would have been a great rabbi. But he said, "These things I counted as refuse, rubbish for Christ. I count the loss of all things for the sake of knowing him." And so we are challenged over and again in Scripture by Jesus, by the Lord in the final book of the New Testament, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we need to make application. And then finally, before we finish, we need to beware against following after fabrication and falsehood. In the Old and the New Testaments, there is the ongoing danger of people corrupting the Word of God. And so in the Old Testament, you have Jeremiah saying, "Don't listen to the words of the prophets that are prophesying to you," the false prophets. "They're misleading you into futility, and they speak a vision of their own imagination, and they do not communicate words from the mouth of God." And so the warning of Jeremiah 23:16 by principle still needs to be heeded today. There are those that claim to speak authoritatively. There are those that claim latter-day revelation. There are those that claim that God communicates directly with them. But they teach a message that conflicts with the plain truth of Scripture. And how can we know? Well, in the Old Testament, they were told, if a prophet comes and he says something's going to happen and it doesn't occur, you know that's a false prophet. Or if he says that you need to do something that contradicts truth you've already received, you know he's a false prophet. Not hard. Judge him by the word. Judge him by the message of truth. And so we come to the New Testament, and we see Jesus saying regarding the Pharisees, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." Well, what did the Pharisees do that would fall into this same category? Well, they added to and subtracted from the Word of God. And they made it fit their preconceptions. If they thought something needed to be stricter, they made it stricter. If they thought something needed to be taken out of the way, they took it out of the way. And so they bound the washing of hands and pots and pans and many other things because they thought God needed help. He didn't quite get it right, and so they had to help him along. And then when they felt like that the requirements of the law were burdensome, like the command, "Honor your father and mother," carries with it the obligation of caring for your parents when they're old and feeble. They had a way out for people that wanted to cut corners there, and so they said, "Well, no, if you don't want to, you don't have to." So they robbed widows' houses. And so they added to and subtracted from the Word of God, and their worship and service was vain as a result. But what we need to understand is the need, as we wrap our lesson up in 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you'll turn there, and notice the statement in verse 13. "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." We live in a world in which there seems to be an ever-increasing downward spiral. Things accepted today as norm, as normative and as right and acceptable, that who would have thought we would get to this point? Certainly as quick as we have. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things that you have learned and been convinced of, knowing of whom you've learned them. And remember that from a child you have known the sacred writings that are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, inspired of God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate or perfect, thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. The Word of God is all that we need. And so I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead at His appearing and at His kingdom, preach the Word. And you be ready in season and out of season, and you reprove and rebuke and exhort with great patience and instruction. Now the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth and will be turned aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. And so as we close the lesson, we ask two questions. What does God's Word say concerning the needs of sinners, of those who are outside of God's grace and fellowship? We referred to the Ethiopian nobleman, and remember what he did? He was confused about the teachings of Scripture. He was reading from the prophet Isaiah. He didn't understand of whom the prophet spoke. And so a preacher, Philip, came up and joined himself to the man, got into the chariot, and beginning at that passage, preached to him Jesus. And before long, they passed a body of water, and the nobleman said, "Look, there's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" You see, he had heard the gospel message. And to preach Jesus means you preach the plan of salvation Jesus gave. And so this man, having heard the truth, believed it. And obviously, he was willing to obey it. Other passages speak of the need of confessing Christ, and he does so in this very context, and of the need for repentance. And obviously, this man had a receptive heart and certainly had a penitent spirit. What hinders me from being baptized? Shows the spirit all of us should have. Well, we need to be willing to do exactly as the nobleman did and as men and women did in the first century, be baptized into Christ, confessing our faith, repenting of our sins for the remission of sin. What about us as Christians? What about our duty as children of God? Think of the prayer Paul made for the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, and in particular, we see the phrase embedded in the middle of that, "I do not cease to pray for you," verse 9, "that you will be filled with knowledge, the knowledge of Him, of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and that you may thus walk worthy of the Lord and please Him with all respect." So that's our goal, and that's our challenge. And our duty is to continue to hear and heed, not just to the point of conversion, but to the point of maturity and spiritual wholeness. And so this evening, if you've not obeyed the gospel, we encourage you to let God's word impact your life, to render obedience to that message of truth, to do as they did on the day of Pentecost when they, knowing the truth, said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The very question implied faith in what had been taught. And so taking them from that point, Peter said, "You need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so if you're subject in that way, we offer you the opportunity of God calling you to Him. If you're subject as an erring child of God, we offer you the opportunity of returning to the fold. And God is always willing to accept back those that may wander astray. And so if you're subject, come as we stand and as we sing.